If you would, make your way to Romans chapter 12 this morning. We come to the end of our study of chapter 12. There is a lot more that could be said, but I think we have tried to focus on the high points here and understand this application of what has been taught in chapters 1 through 11. In verse 1, we studied our response to God and that we are to be a living sacrifice. In verse 2, we studied our response to the world. This is in response. We have this glorious salvation, and so we respond a certain way to God. We respond a certain way to the world, that we are not conformed, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then in verses 3 through 8, we studied our response to ourselves, which is humility and service. And then last week, we studied part 1 of our response to others. And we're going to look at part 2 in our response to this glorious salvation to others. And this includes saved and unsaved. Most of these will deal with unsaved people, people that are our enemy, difficult people. There can be Christians that are difficult within the church, and so we can take what we learn from how we're supposed to respond with our enemies, and we can apply that to when believers do not get along within the fellowship. Let's begin our time by reading verses 16 through 21. That's what we'll cover today, Romans chapter 12. It says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved," or beloved, "never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your help this morning, your Spirit, to open our hearts, the eyes of our heart, that we might understand your word, Lord. Give us ears to hear, and Lord, motivate us as well to be doers of your word, that we will respond as we should, that we might honor Christ, the Lord of the church, that we might glorify you, Lord, and respond to your Spirit's work in our lives. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You will see as we go through these responses that Paul tends to sort of cycle back through some of these things, and he widens on them. He's almost writing kind of like John does. John writes, and then he comes back around again and expands on thought. And he's kind of doing that here. And like I said before, these responses from verses 14 through 21, most of these are how we respond to those that are unsaved. Not all of them, but most of them are directed on how we are to treat and react to the unsaved world around us, those at work or in our community. But these can be applied to believers as well, because there can be difficult situations between believers. So let's begin our study in verse 16. I just jump right in, and we'll just look at these a little at a time. He says here, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." This moral command deals with our position, as we will see as we go through this. But I want to start at the beginning of the verse. We've seen this Greek root word before, phroneo. We talked about that back in verse 3. It means to think. But here is a form of it. It has a different ending. It's phronuntes, and it's translated "live in harmony." But it still involves thinking of the mind, our thinking with the mind, and it also involves our affections and our attitudes. And it could be translated "harmony of mind," or "to think in harmony," or even "to set your affections on one another." I mentioned in verse 4 how we are unified in truth. But this goes beyond as far as us in a church. It goes beyond being unified doctrinally. That is of utmost importance. We talk about primary doctrines, main doctrines. We need to be unified in those main doctrines. But in the context here, it's not just about doctrinal unity. It is more an intellectual, it's more than an intellectual affirmation of truth. This actually has to do with our affections that we're to have with each other, towards each other. We have the same affections toward everyone in the body of Christ is the idea here. This harmony of mind is a destroyer of cliques. It dissolves division. It melts away gossip, talebearing, and divisive action. What the Holy Spirit is telling us through the Apostle Paul here is that our affections should be distributed to the whole body, to each individual the same. We don't reserve certain affections for certain people in the church. What this means is that we are to have a genuine affection for the godly, kind-hearted, soft-spoken, loving member of the church. And we are to have the same genuine affection for the grumpy, fussy, irritating one in the church. And we all can be that way. We don't reserve this except for Harry. He's always up, always going. Never greets you at the door telling you how gloomy he is today and how bad things are. But we don't reserve our affections for just those who are like us, or just those who make us feel good, those that are easy to talk to. We feel comfortable with them. We are to have a harmony of mind when it comes to our affections for each other and also for the unsaved. Amen. Paul continues in the second part of verse 16 where he says, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." We are to live in harmony with one another. And so that we understand what Paul means, he states the negative here as well. We live in harmony. That's a positive statement that we are to do that. But then he says a negative statement. Don't be haughty. It's kind of like a definition of what it means to be in harmony with one another. To be in harmony with one another is not to be haughty, but associate with the lowly. The word haughty combines two Greek words here. Hupselos, which means high, lofty, exalted, or proud. And then this word, phronuntes, again. It brings it together, which is thinking, and it involves the affections. This is high, proud thinking. It's a high-minded person. And it really has the idea that they're concerned with their position and the perception that people have of them. This is a person that's not going to associate with the common. It's the person that's going to get over into a clique because they don't want to be identified with this group of people. We're not to be this haughty person, this high-minded person. And this type of person really has only affections for themselves. Therefore, they're going to only associate and have affection for those in their circle, those that think like they think and that make much of them and that they get along with. We should not think too highly or have too much affection for ourselves, but instead we should associate with the lowly, Paul says, the common. We love to name drop and to be identified. I have had the privilege of meeting a number of people that I would consider current heroes of the faith, and I'm not going to name drop because that would sort of just destroy what I'm talking about here. But we love to lift ourselves up and be associated with people that are up there, out there, that are in the limelight, that are on the stage, and it makes us feel good about ourselves. We're associated with them in some way, shape, or form, and so we feel prestigious. We want people to perceive us as being prestigious, holding a high position, and we can do that by just associating with someone. Well, I met so-and-so the other day, and we had lunch together. It is the haughty person that is clamoring for power and prestige. But listen, these people that I have associated with in my life, they would not know me from Adam today. They wouldn't know me at all. And so I would have to reintroduce myself and say, we met 5 years ago at this event, and they are just people like you and me. God is using them in a different area, on a different stage, with a different group of people. But it is no more important or less important than what God has given us to do. So, we're just like them. God's gifted us all different with different responsibilities. And the proper response from the heart is to be willing to be identified with the common, the lowly. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with having friends in high places. If you are friends with certain people, you don't have to go off and cut those friendships out. But for the believer, it doesn't matter. For the believer that's seeking to honor Christ, it doesn't matter whether you have friends over here or you associate with the lowly. It doesn't matter if someone's a corporate CEO or they're a janitor or they're a security guard or they're a homeless person. Christians are people that are okay to be identified with the lowest of the low in society. And the reason being, we are not to be haughty and we should not think so much of ourselves, is because of what God has done. God, in His grace, took me, a rebellious, wicked, evil sinner, and brought him into right relationship with Him. Therefore, as a Christian, we're not to be cliquish. We are not to have affection. We are to have affection for all, no matter the social status or the financial status, because of God's grace towards me and what He has done for me. Also, we should not be concerned with high positions, power, authority, or the chief seats. But we should be humble and have genuine affection for all in the church. It's a warning, basically, against fleshly ambition, fleshly division, this ambition of wanting to be on top, wanting to be seen. Even in our society, it's pushed. You can be the best. You can do this. Not everybody gets to be an NBA basketball player. They tell these kids that. I don't know. They set them up for failure. I better get off of that. I'll be preaching another sermon. But they set them up for failure, and they're so driven to do these things, and it's only a fraction of people that will ever play professional basketball. But we're so driven in our society, and that can seep into the church. It can seep into our workplace, hurt our testimony, because we're so driven for high things. Who did Christ associate with? He associated with those who were of low esteem. He associated with the outcast, the ones that were not in the clique. They were not in the group. The ones that were shunned by everyone else. Jesus had a genuine affection and love for all. Listen, even when He's rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers, it is still out of a heart of love.
Yes.
He still loved those men. Yes. He said some pretty heavy things. If you realize some of the things He's saying about them, they're right there getting this rebuke, but it is done out of a heart of love. So Jesus had genuine affection for all. It's God's manner, it's Christ's manner to work with the lowly, and we have been graced with salvation, and we are to follow our Lord's example. We are to have a harmony of mind towards everyone in the church, a genuine affection for all, no matter who they are. Because if we're not doing that, then our mind is actually set on ourselves. We are all about position, power, authority, but we are to be humble people having an affection and love for all in the church. At the end of verse 16, there's another character trait or moral command. And this one deals with opinions. It says, never be wise in your own sight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. When you look at the sentence in the Greek, its structure indicates to us that this is about the assessment of ourselves or making a judgment about ourselves. The word wise here, it means sensible, prudent. In one's right mind, when you're thinking wisely, you're thinking in reality. You're thinking wisely. You're in your right mind. What Paul is saying here is that we need to be sensible with our opinions, not to have superior thoughts about our personal opinions. You could literally phrase this verse this way, don't think for yourselves. Don't think for yourselves. Now, Paul is not saying we shouldn't reason through things or that we shouldn't have convictions. So what is he really cautioning us about? The reality of life is that we as humans can come to different conclusions on how we think things ought to be. This can happen at church, in the home, and work, in the neighborhood. Christians can come to different opinions on how services are organized, how finances are to be handled within the church, or even certain passages of Scripture. And because of that, Paul warns us to be careful with our opinions here. Yes, we have the same Lord, the same Bible, the same salvation, but we can come to radically different conclusions on some things. But listen, many of these disagreements and conflicts that can happen within a church and within a family and within a neighborhood and a work are nothing more than matters of people's personal opinions. We're not talking about the virgin birth of Christ or the deity of Christ. Those are not optionals. We don't go back and forth and compromise in those areas. They are non-negotiables. But most churches don't argue over those things. Members don't get in tiffs over those things. I've been in church since the day I was brought home from the hospital. My father was a pastor, grandfather, uncles, everybody was a pastor, so I did the pastor thing as well. I wanted to be able to put that on my resume. And I have never seen a church get in an argument over a theological issue. It is always a matter of personal opinions. And if we are not careful, we can make our personal opinions grounds for divisions, cliques, dissension, and even church splits. I've seen opinions split a church. There are people that have their own personal opinions that will go to the mat, and they will tear a church apart, and they will hurt people, other believers, for the purpose of having their opinion be the one that's followed or that their expectation be met. To be wise literally means to be in one's right mind. So when someone is demanding that their opinions or expectations are the ones that are to be followed, they are quite literally acting out of their mind. You've heard that phrase before. I don't know if you've had this happen. When I was young and I had a certain opinion of what I ought to do, and my parents would look at me and go, "Are you out of your mind? You want to do this?" They're saying you have lost touch with how things work in this household. It is the same within the church. People that value their opinions highly, they have lost touch with what the church is about. They have lost touch with the reality that we are supposed to be a unified body of believers. And they have become so self-absorbed with their own opinions and expectations that they're willing to cause division in the body of Christ. For this not to happen requires a humbling of ourselves, realizing that my opinion is just simply that, my opinion. We need to be able to discern between opinions and truth. We can get to a point in our thinking where our opinions have become law. They have become our truth. And we push those opinions on others, or we look down on others who think differently than we do. I am proud of my Scottish heritage on both sides of my family. And I don't think you can be a good preacher unless you have some Scottish in your background. So, I want to hang a big old Andrew's cross on my front of my house, but my wife says, no, that's very tacky, but I think it's a beautiful flag. But my heritage as a Hamilton, we can be a wee bit stubborn at times. Yeah, a wee bit. My wife would argue with the wee bit. I have an opinion about everything. I think things ought to be done a certain way. I have a saying for those who want to do things a different way. I tell them that you can be wrong if you want to. You can do it wrong if you want to. And I've had to learn, and still learning, that stubbornness is not a character trait that everyone appreciates. My wife at times will go, "You're just so stubborn." And I'm going to go, "Thank you, thank you." And I'm sure we all at times struggle with high thinking about our opinions. But remember, there is a place for compromise. Compromise in marriage, it's not going to work if someone is wanting their way all the time. And it's the same way in the church. And so there has to be even that compromise within the church. Now, we're not talking about primary doctrines, essential doctrines. We never, ever compromise those. But when it comes to non-essentials, my opinion is no more valid and right than the person across the table with an opposite opinion. When it comes to my opinion, I'm not to be wise in my own sight or in my own judgment. To do this, we must be given to humility on our part and given and dedicated to unity within the church. We as believers must be able to deal with disagreements and controversies. If we don't, we tear the church apart. We hurt other believers who are created in the image of God and belong to Christ. We can destroy our testimony. I've seen churches destroy their testimony in the community and greatly hamper the effectiveness of the church. Some people hold their opinions in such high regard that they think they are holding the line of truth, what is right. But in fact, I believe many of them don't realize they're being used by Satan to divide the body of Christ. When we disagree on something, we must first examine ourselves closely to make sure this is not merely an opinion, but it is a biblical issue. If it's my opinion, it's no more valid than anyone else's. And when it comes to those things where maybe me and you disagree on certain things and it's our opinion, that thing then falls to the elders of our church. God has called, qualified, and assigned those men only to lead. And we put that in their part. So if they want polka-dotted carpet, they have the final word. We get polka-dotted carpet. I, as a Hamilton, have a different look at that, a different opinion. I think polka-dotted, pink polka dots might not be the best thing. But we submit to them and obey those who have the rule and authority over us. So we need to make sure we understand the difference. There are things to go to the mat for. There are hills that we should take and it's worth dying for. R.C. Sproul was speaking one time and he was talking about a series that Ligonier had put out on abortion. And it didn't sell well. Most churches didn't want it. Pastors didn't want it seen in their church. And so they did some research and they found out that many of the pastors felt like if they were to show this in their church, it would cause such division that it would split the church. Abortion is not a political issue. Abortion is a moral issue. It's a biblical issue. Because you are murdering innocent children created in the image of God. And R.C.'s response to those pastors that said, we can't do this, it's going to cause a church split, he said, let it split. Let it split. So now, if you're dealing with a controversy over a biblical issue, a primary doctrinal issue, then let the church divide. Let the church split over that. It will be healthy for the church to expel false doctrine, false teaching. But we must remember what matters is truth as God defines it, not as we do. We as human beings are prone to error, and therefore we should not put full trust in our own opinions. That's what Paul means when he says, don't be wise in your own eyes or your own opinion. Be careful what you fight for in the church. Be careful what you divide over. Can our opinions stand the scrutiny of the Word of God? If they don't, then my opinion is no better than your opinion, and your opinion is no better than anyone else's opinion. And it is nothing that we divide over. Paul continues in verse 17 where he says, repay no one evil for evil. This moral command deals with our testimony. The word evil in the Greek is kaikos. To do wrong to someone, to seek injury, whether it be physical, emotional, mental. When somebody does something that is wrong to you, what is our first inclination, our first reaction? Most of the time, we're saying somewhere in the back of their mind, I really want to get them back. When we're hurt by someone, we want them to hurt like us, and even more. Someone has said something that hurt our feelings, and we want to return the favor and say something that we know will hurt them. We have this saying about, you know, how to push someone's buttons. The reason we push the buttons is somebody's pushed our buttons, and we want to return the favor. We want to repay. We want them to hurt. We want them to feel devastated so we can feel better about our own hurt. So we attack with words, with gossip, with slander. That is our fleshly inclination. But as a person who is indwelt with the Spirit of God, we're to fight that. And we're to never repay evil for evil. Even if someone is physically trying to injure us, we do defend ourselves. I believe we have that right. I'm going to defend myself violently if necessary if somebody breaks into my house and intends to do me harm. But I do not exact justice. I do not act on behalf of the law. Once I have defended myself and the police show up, it is in their hands then. That's why God created government. So instead of repaying evil for evil, we are to, in the latter part of the verse, verse 17, be there, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Paul is saying that we should have a regard for good things in the sight of all men. When somebody does something wrong to you, they do something that's evil against you. We should not repay with evil, but we should act in a godly manner in front of everyone, in the sight of all. That is a Christ-like testimony. Christians act and react differently. But because we are otherworldly, our citizenship is in heaven, we don't mourn as others mourn. We don't react to wrong done to us as the world would react to us, to the wrong. Remember that people are watching us. When we have been treated badly, people are watching how we react. When you're treated wrongly at work, how do we react? Do we seek to repay? Do we seek to gossip? Do we seek to tear down our boss because we were overlooked for this? Or we were talked bad about this? Do we seek to get someone back? Or do we seek to respond rightly in the sight of all men? Many times a person's initial understanding of Christianity and of Christ and the Bible begins with seeing a godly testimony. We're told here, don't repay evil for evil, but be honest, be good, be right in the sight of all men when you are treated this way. How we act and react when we are mistreated, misunderstood, when we're criticized, put down, that can be used by God to help bring someone to the point of repentance. But even if the way we act and react does not bring someone to repentance, it still glorifies God and honors Christ. So it's always right to do that. Right on the heels of this, in verse 18, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This moral command centers on being a peacekeeper. We should strive for peace. The Holy Spirit understands that it is impossible to be at peace with all people at all times because He says, if possible. The word here is dynatos or dunatos. It literally means power. If you have the power or the ability to live peaceably with all men, then do so. There are instances where it will not be possible to be at peace with all men. But we are expected to respond to our glorious salvation and do our part. When I'm hurt, do I become angry? Do I seek to strike back? Or do I have the actions and attitude of Christ? Now, Christ was no doormat. He did take a stand with love in His heart for the truth of God's Word. But when He was maligned, when He was talked harshly to, when He was spit on, He was beaten, He didn't strike back. He didn't lash out. And we should be willing to pass over hurts. We should be the people that we shouldn't be the people that are known for speaking our mind or telling it like it is. We should be people that are known for being gracious, being peacemakers, overlooking hurts. Also be quick to seek peace when we have offended. It goes on both sides because we can offend others. And when we realize that, we need to offer forgiveness. Seek forgiveness from a person. There are things that I can say that offend people and hurt people's feelings, and we need to be willing to go and humbly, sorrowfully, with a broken heart, ask for forgiveness for those things. There will be times when we are hurt by others' words or actions, but we are to forgive and pass over those hurts. That's seeking to live peaceably. But being a peacemaker is never at the expense of truth. Never at the expense of morality or convictions or even our conscience. We live in a society that takes offense when truth is given. Such people may be offended by the giving of the gospel out of a heart of love. Not too long ago, I was sharing the gospel with an elderly gentleman, and I can see he was uncomfortable with conversation. He did not want to have the conversation. And so I would say something, he would offer up a reason as to why we don't need to talk about this, and then I would answer that biblically, and then he would offer up something else, and I would give him a Bible verse again that dealt with that, and it finally got to the point where the gentleman became very angry, and he let me know that he did not appreciate the things that I was telling him about sin and about Christ and eternity. I then told the man that I was in no way trying to offend him, but I told him, I care deeply for your soul and where you're going to spend eternity. Now listen, I was not offensive. I was kind. I spoke out of a heart of love. But what was offensive was the truth about sin and its consequences. Let the Word of God offend. That's okay to be offended by the Word of God. I'm offended by the Word of God about every time I read it. That this, I'm not living this way. And that's okay to be offended by truth. But I should not be needlessly offensive when I'm talking with others, sharing the gospel, whatever it may be. We must be careful. We must seek to live peaceably with all men. But there are some instances where it will be unable to take place because of truth, because of godly convictions. Now Paul continues with these character traits of a believer in verse 19. And he begins the verse with beloved. Have you ever had someone come up to you, put their arm around you and say, "Brother, sister, you know I love you, but..." That's kind of what this is, the conversation starter here. Beloved. Paul's words, beloved, is similar to that. He's letting us know that this is coming from a heart of love. And he has said some pretty heavy things so far about how we are to handle offenses, how we are to live with others around us. But it's going to go to another level. So he prefaces what he's about to say with beloved. Then he says, never avenge yourselves. This moral command centers on the justice of God. First, we do not seek revenge. Paul just keeps going deeper and deeper with this idea of being humble, not reacting in a certain way, not attacking others because you have been hurt. Ultimately, it is this agape love that is at work in us and through us. Paul tells us to be humble in verse 3, to think soberly about ourselves. In verse 10, he tells us to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, preferring one another. In verse 14, he tells us to bless those who persecute us and not to curse them. Verse 17, he says, don't repay evil for evil. In verse 19, he says, if it's possible, seek to live peaceably with all men. And then he says, don't avenge yourselves in verse 19. These reactions are not reactions of the world. They are distinctively Christian reactions when wrong is done to us. Seeking our own revenge and our own payback is always sin. It's always sin. We see the parable of the unjust judge where the widow keeps coming to the judge with her petition. The main point of that parable is that God will vindicate because He is just. God will take care of the injustices. God will take care of the slanderer. We don't need to seek revenge for those things. Christians see things from an eternal reality, from a God perspective. And because they understand that God is in control, they understand that there is eternal punishment coming for those who do not repent of sins, they then become willing not to seek revenge for themselves. God will take care of it. Praying that God might grant those people repentance. Remember, we are to bless them. We are to pray for people who hurt us. We pray that God would grant them repentance and bless them. We may not see God's vindication in this life, but we must trust that God will vindicate, that His justice will be done, that God will make all wrongs right. And that really is the rest of the verse. It says in verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Actually, in the Greek it says, but give place to the wrath. The words of God is not there in that part of the sentence in the Greek. But the word wrath has this definite article. It's the wrath. So this is not your ordinary wrath. This is the wrath. But to help us understand whose wrath this is, the translators put the words of God there. Now some may go, well, why are they adding to the Word of God? But if you look at the entire context of the verse, at the end of the verse it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The word Lord is in the Greek. So we understand that this wrath here, the wrath, in the middle part of the verse is referring to the Lord's wrath or God's wrath. So for clarifications, they put of God in the first part of the verse. God owns vengeance. Vengeance is God's and God's alone. He is just, and so we do not ever get or do we need to extract vengeance or exact vengeance on someone. When we step in and we try to make the wrongs right, we will not do the job that God does. God is exacting. He never gives more or less than it is deserved. We do not have that wisdom. We do not have that judgment and the ability to carry out such a vengeance with precision as He does. That's why it is His. So what should be our response? Okay, I'm not supposed to act on this. I'm not supposed to seek my own revenge. I'm not supposed to pay back with vengeance. So what am I to do? He says, he tells us, don't avenge yourselves. Vengeance is the Lord. He will repay. And then in verse 20, he says, to the contrary. It's the conclusion to the preceding thought. Not only are we not to seek vengeance, we are to act totally contrary to our human nature. Instead of seeking vengeance, he says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. God is just, and we do not have the authority and wisdom to seek our own justice. Instead, we are given another moral command to meet the needs of our enemies. If they are hungry, give them food. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. And this is all-inclusive here. This doesn't say only the ones that you want to help, or only the ones that you deem have a real need. This is inclusive, indiscriminate feeding and giving of drink. And it's not just limited to those two things. We don't get to pick and choose who we help. We don't step back and assess the situation to see if someone is worthy of our help. We as the body of Christ simply are called to help even those who malign us and tear us down and have lived wicked lives. You have someone with a horrible disease because of their exploits and what they have done with their lives. We don't sit back and go, they deserve that. That's God's judgment on them. Could very well be. But that's not for me. My job is to reach out and help. They've lost their job because of their disease. I feed. I give them drink. I try to help meet needs. Never stand back and say they're getting what they deserve. If they have a need, we seek to meet it. We pray, as we learned last week, that God would bless. Once again, this is distinctively Christian. We know that we are to love our neighbors. We know that we're to love our family and the people of God, the family of God. But this love, this agape love, also applies to those who hate us, who hurt us, who have done devastating things to us. And remember that love is not mere words. People can throw around the word love, but love is actions. That's why we're told to meet their needs. And if they don't accept it, if they continue to malign us, Paul says all they're doing is heaping coals of fire on their head. What this really is doing is just continuing to place the burden on them. You have reacted rightly with attitudes and actions. You're not seeking your own vengeance or payback, but you have repaid the evil with good, and then the burden falls on them. And that's what he says in the latter part of verse 20. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Heap means to burden down or overwhelm. The word coals here is literally burning embers from a fire. MacArthur says that this is an ancient Egyptian custom. When a person wanted to demonstrate public repentance, they would carry a pan of burning coals on their head through the village, which represents their shame and guilt. I couldn't confirm that, but it does illustrate the point. Helping and loving your enemies brings shame and possible repentance from them. But if it doesn't bring shame or repentance, then God will handle that person as He sees fit. Because God is just, He will exact vengeance. This chapter then closes with verse 21. Because of this glorious salvation, we respond to others by not being overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil. The word overcome is nikao. It's where Nike got their name. A little swoosh mark and all of that. It means not being defeated, conquered, or overpowered. Not allowing evil to prevail over you. Don't be swallowed up by what people say and do to you. Don't allow it to overcome you or control your thinking. But we conquer evil by doing good. We should react to wrongs by doing good. Doing what is right. Motivated with a heart of love. We are not to allow the evil that is done to us by other people to overcome or overwhelm us. We must not allow ourselves to be overcome by evil responses. If I respond wrongly to things done to me, it's just as wrong as what someone has done to me. If someone does you wrong and you have anger and bitterness towards them, that anger and bitterness, those hurts, it really only hurts ourselves. It eats people alive from the inside. It affects all of our relationships. We must let it go. And that evil is overcome by doing good. Seeking revenge and getting back at people, it never, ever ends well. Never. One pastor was talking about Samson and the life of Samson and how something was done to him, and what did he do? He did something back. He went above and beyond and did this. And then they would do something back to him, and then he did this. And it just kept going back and forth. And that pastor made the point that when everyone is seeking their own revenge, it doesn't stop till everybody's dead. And what happened? Everybody died. Samson died. Thousands upon thousands of Philistines died in the collapse of that building that he put his arms around those. The point is that when everyone keeps seeking their own revenge, and if someone doesn't stop the cycle by doing good, the only way that pattern of behavior stops is with death. And there are many people that have gone to their grave bitter, full of hate and anger because of what someone has done to them. Romans 12 is not a difficult passage to understand. It is, though, very difficult to master. It is a lifetime of studying the Word, prayer, fighting the flesh. But with the help of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with our prayer-filled diligence, we can become more like our Savior and begin to fulfill these responses to this glorious salvation. And I want you to understand, a response is a very important thing. That's what I've sort of put the whole passage of Romans 12 as, a response. How do we respond to this glorious salvation? My response to a particular subject, issue, or conversation tells me how much I really understand about what I've heard or been told. My dad would tell me things and I would respond with, "Yeah, okay, I got it." Well, my response actually indicated that I didn't get it. But to listen closely, to pay attention, to seek to understand, that can then produce the right response. In our society, there is so much anger that's just under the surface. A lot of it ain't under the surface anymore. And there's an uproar about so many different issues. But for many people, they really don't understand the issues. And so their responses are wrong. For the believer, our responses to this great salvation that has been purchased through the blood of Christ really can be an indicator of how well we understand our salvation. If you look at what you have studied in Romans 12 and you walk away feeling depressed and down, it may be that it's not about trying harder, but it may be a lack of understanding of your own salvation. We have a lack maybe of the depth of grace and mercy and love of God that has been demonstrated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. I recommend a book to you, Sinclair Ferguson. I don't think Pastor Eric would mind Sinclair Ferguson's book, Devoted to God. There he writes about how the New Testament deals very little with the how-tos of the Christian life. We love how-to books. You get those dummy books, how to, you know, whatever it is, Windows for Dummies or Logos for Dummies, and it's a how-to book and gives you instructions. But the Bible isn't really a how-to book. Sinclair Ferguson goes on to say that the writers of the New Testament were far more concerned with shaping our understanding with the truth than the how-to of Christian living. What Sinclair is saying is that our lives must be grounded in the understanding of truth, and then that will help our responses, to help us respond more correctly. It's part of our sanctification. That will help us in our practical day-to-day living. So a firm grasp of Romans chapters 1 through 11 will greatly influence our day-to-day living, our responses that are outlined in chapter 12 and following. In short, what I am saying is that if you find yourself struggling to respond correctly to a lot of these things, what we have studied, it may be traced back to not fully grasping what you have in Christ and who you are in Christ. And I would encourage you then to spend some time in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Now, on the other hand, if you do not have a genuine desire to do these things that we have studied in Romans 12, I would encourage you to talk to someone that knows Christ. Talk to them about salvation. Today is the day of salvation if you do not know Him. For a genuine believer, they're going to struggle. We're going to struggle with our responses. But they do have a deep desire to fulfill these things. And if that desire is missing, then there's an issue there. Because a genuine believer has the Holy Spirit indwelt in them. They want to please their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They want to honor Him. And so I may not always respond rightly, but I have a great desire to honor Christ and to glorify God. And if that is lacking, then I need to look at my heart. Have I really been converted? Have I really repented of my sins and put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's Romans 12. I hope you have been blessed and got some things out of this as I have in studying it. I have enjoyed it. And if you have any questions or anything, you can see Eric. I'll be more than happy to talk with you as well after the service. Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your goodness and grace. I thank You for Your love demonstrated to us in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank You for not leaving us alone. You reached out across this great divide that we could never know You, never know what Your desires are, Your will is, what this life is about. I think through the creation we would understand that there is a God, but we would not know Your name. And You have reached across the divide with Your revelation, the Word of God, to give us instructions on how to live, how to think, how to respond. May we take these things to heart, Lord, and even this week, reach out. Begin to put them in practice with Your help. That person at work, that there's always a rub, reach out. Invite them to lunch. Pay for their lunch. Whatever, Lord, it may be. And we will take some of these things and apply them in our lives. Thank You for Your grace to show us these things and open the eyes of our heart. May we be doers of them. And we ask all these things in Christ's name.